you're not sure where 18B is, it's the paragraph break. Well, I've been studying for this week. And as I've done so, I've been listening to music, and one of the songs that God has providentially brought to my ears this week is a song called Closer to Love, and it really resonated with me, and I wanted to share the first few lines of that with you this morning. I won't sing it, and you can thank me later. It says, she got the call today, went out of the gray, and when the smoke cleared, it took her breath away. She said she didn't believe it could happen to me. I guess we're all one phone call from our knees. We're going to get there soon. And I love those words because they bring to my mind a wide angle view of life. And they remind me that things are not always going to go the way that I expect them to go. And that's why I love the book of Philippians. I know we're not always, you know, necessarily supposed to say we have favorite books of the Bible. It's like our children, but I love the book of Philippians. And the text we're going to look at today is maybe my favorite text in all of Scripture. And it's my favorite text because it deals with life and death, and it forces us to think about the dash in between the dates. And if you grasp this text, you will grasp the Christian life, and you will live well, and you will die well. And that's what I want. And that's what I want for you as well. Let's read the text, and then we'll dig into it. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18b. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have numbered my days, every one of them. Even before you formed me in my mother's womb, you had determined my days. Our lives are like a vapor. Our lives are so fragile, and yet, in a sense, you have made us invincible, untouchable, until it is your will that the other side of that dash is written. God, we come here this morning to worship you. We come here to hear your word preached. We come here this morning to feast at your table and to be reminded of all that you accomplished on the cross. Please give me, your servant this morning, boldness. Boldness to call your people to live according to your word for the short period of time that you have given us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we live in the suburbs, or most of us do. We are rich. Even if we don't know it, we are rich. We have amazing medical facilities, and our crime rate is crazy low. You know, where we live, we don't wait for gunshots to ring out. We call the cops as soon as our neighbors have their music too loud. We're personally offended when they go a week too long without mowing their grass. When the air conditioning doesn't work well, we want to declare a state of emergency. You see, me and you, we walk through life on this soft, comfortable rug. And I must be honest with you this morning. I want to rip that soft, comfortable, suburban rug out from under your feet. I hope that when you leave to stand here today, you will do so with nothing but the solid foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to stand upon. Now, you may call this morbid. I call it hopeful. So let me remind you of a few realities here. This year, 57 million people worldwide will breathe their last breath. In fact, since this service began, 3,000 people worldwide have passed away. In 2011, over 2.4 Americans will die. Around 40% of these will be sudden, unexpected, leave people asking questions. Let me bring this to a number that I think we can understand a little better. 2,600 Americans went to bed last night and they never woke up today. 2,600 Americans since last night have died. Many were worried about jobs or paying bills or sporting events, and today those things really don't matter. It's going to happen to your loved ones. It's a cheesy statistic, but 100% of people who are born die. And it's going to happen to you as well. You sitting here today will die. Most likely it's going to be from heart disease. However, 40,000 Americans will die in an auto accident before 2011 is over. That's 117 people per day who will hop into a car and never reach their destination. And yet that's nothing compared to the 1,500 people who will die in the United States today from some form of cancer. When this day is done, 150,000 people worldwide will meet their Maker. And if you trust the words of Christ rather than the words of Rob Bell, and you should, for those whose faith is in Christ, the day of their death is worse than anything they could have ever imagined. However, for sinners whose faith is in Christ alone, for those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ alone, those who die today will be more amazing than we ever imagined. Look at this book, Philippians. A quick look will tell you that it's a book about joy and suffering as they go together for those who are in Christ. You know, as it's being written, Paul is in prison and he's waiting this trial to determine whether Paul is going to be released or if something else is going to be done to him. He has no idea what's going to happen. One of the freedoms they give him is that he can write letters. And that's what this book is. It's a letter that Paul has written back to the believers in Philippi. And it's a personal update he's given the Philippians about his situation. And so Paul is in prison and he's just stated that his imprisonment has advanced the gospel, making others bold. And he has shared that some are preaching Christ out of envy. And he rejoices in that because Christ is preached. And that's what Paul is all about. So our text this morning begins with Paul saying, "Yes, and I will rejoice because Christ is preached." Because Paul has one passion. He has one reason for life, one focus, and that is Jesus Christ. So even while things are not going as he planned, he is rejoicing in Christ. He follows this by saying in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is simply saying that what he desires most is that he will be seen right before God. To put it another way, Paul's saying that he's not concerned with the outcome of the trial, but whether he is faithful to God throughout this trial. Paul wants to represent Christ well. We would do well if we cared half as much in our lives how we represented Christ. And the deliverance that he's speaking of here is an eternal one before God and not freedom from the bonds of man. His prayer is that even in this trial, in this difficult time, that he would be shown to be a faithful servant of Christ, and that's what his prayer is. And this is why the sentence ends with this statement of hope that he will not at all be ashamed. He's confident that God will hear the prayers of the Philippians and that God will hear his prayers, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, will be the answer to the prayers of the Philippians. And their prayers are that Paul will be made bold by the Holy Spirit. This is an actual case of what we see in Mark 13:11 when Christ says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And so it's confidence not in himself, but in the Holy Spirit that it will lead Paul to be expectant that nothing in his life is going to bring shame upon the name of Christ during this trial. And so now we're getting more to the heart of this text. Verse 20, Paul continues saying, look with me. "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Again, Paul is not concerned about his life. His concern is the honor of Christ, his Savior, the name of Christ. And he knows that the temptation during this trial is going to be to sustain his own life at all costs. You know, we humans tend to be less bold when the gun is held to our head. And Paul has resolved that the honor of Christ is more important than even his life. Already, Paul has said that he desires Christ to be honored in his body, in his life. And now he goes to a place that few can understand today. Let me say right off, Paul is sold out to one single cause, namely Christ. And it's not that people today aren't sold out to things or other people. It's that they're not sold out to anything that really matters. Most of you probably heard this week. There's a man who ate his 25,000th Big Mac. 25,000 Big Macs. The guy is crazy dedicated to eating Big Macs. He's a retired prison guard by the name of Don Gorski. And last week he ate his 25,000th Big Mac since 1972. In May of 1972, the man bought a car, and to celebrate, he went to eat a Big Mac. Since that day in 1972, 39 years ago, he's only missed 8 days. 8 days without eating a Big Mac. What dedication. What stupid, ridiculous dedication. And we learn of people every day that are sold out to things, and they always make the news because they're interesting stories. You may have heard of this one, Julia Butterfly Hill. Julia Butterfly Hill was an environmentalist, a tree hugger. In 1997, the Pacific Lumber Company planned to cut down a roughly 500-year-old California redwood tree. It's a 180-foot tree, about six times the height of this ceiling in front of you. And Julia wanted to save this tree so much, she gave it a name. She called it Luna. And she thought one day that the way I'm going to save this tree is I'm going to live in it. So on December 10th, 1997, Julia climbed up the tree and lived there. She stayed there until December 18th, 1999. That's 738 days. For 2 years, she lived in a tree. She lived during 40-mile-an-hour winds, freezing rain, thunder, and lightning storms. She lived on a 6-foot plank of wood. She was dedicated. She was sold out to a cause, and it's a great, interesting story. And in the end, it worked. She saved the tree. But who cares? I mean, it's a tree. Who really cares? Now, I must admit to you, I'm not someone who daily lives like I'm going to speak about. I preach to you what I've preached to myself this week. And that which I'm going to preach to myself this afternoon, and that which I'm going to preach to myself this coming week and this month and in the years to come, because I want to be this person. And I also believe that through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that this is realistic, right? And I pray that I will become this person, even if if slowly that I would become sold out to the one thing in this world that matters, Christ. And this morning, we are looking at Paul as someone who is an example of being sold out for Christ. You don't always look in Scripture and say that's an example. King David, for instance, went out and he killed a giant. I won't tell you to walk out these doors today and find a giant and kill him. But we have a legitimate example in Christ of what it means to live the Christian life. And we begin here at verse 21. This verse is so short you can memorize it today. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Don't read over that too quickly. Look back at that. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is Christianity. And this is the Christian life. What Paul means is that his life is an opportunity to glorify Christ. And death is better because it brings him into the very presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 makes it clear that death brings us immediately into the presence of Christ. It says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The moment you die, you will be with Christ. You die today, you're with Christ today. Eventually, your soul and your body will be reunited, but for now, we come immediately into the presence of Christ. And so Paul is saying, at least in part, that he would rather be dead than alive. But why? Does Paul not value life? I mean, that's the American question, isn't it? After all, death is the worst thing that can possibly happen for Americans who believe that all men and women have an inalienable right, you know this, to life, to liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We in the church ought to know that those three values, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are most experienced in the life and in the death of Christians. If we are united to Christ, it will bring us eternal life. If we are united to Christ, it will bring liberty. That is ultimate freedom from sin and from suffering and death. If we are united to Christ, it will bring fulfillment of true and greater happiness found only in the presence of Christ. So when we first read this verse, Philippians 1:21, and we hear Paul lay down this classic line that you surely have heard before, to live is Christ and to die is gain, we kind of stop and think, wow, I mean, what a statement. At least if you're paying attention at all, that's what you're thinking. And if we really thought more about what we just read, we might feel the rug being pulled out from under our feet. Paul continues in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Did you hear that? Look again. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Did you hear it that time? Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'll never forget when I really understood what I just read there and what Paul was saying here. It was like running into a brick wall. I was a bit disoriented and confused. And which shall I choose? I cannot tell. You mean Paul was in a place where he could choose life or death? I mean, this is not a situation like euthanasia that people believe in today at times, where Paul was in some great pain and they thought, oh, death would be better than the pain he's in. That's never right, but he was in prison. He was not depressed. He was not in great pain. And here we see this great contrast of the way that we view these things. For the unbeliever, there is nothing good about death, ever. I don't care how miserable this life is. For the unbeliever, there is nothing good about death, ever. There is no quality of life that is so bad that death would be better. But for the believer, there's no quality of life here on earth that is better than what we look forward to in death. And I really mean this. We should look forward to our death like we do Christmas morning or our wedding day or whatever it is that you eagerly anticipate in your life. Again, listen to Paul's words here. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I wish I knew the situation better, how it is he could have chosen death. Obviously, God didn't intend us to understand that because it wasn't explained any further. I don't dwell on it too long. Besides, it's yet the next verse that is the absolute jaw-dropper. Look at it with me. Verse 21, just for context. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Can you believe that? I am hard-pressed between the two. Should I die or continue living? I'm hard-pressed between the two. It's like he's weighing it in a scale. Life or death, death or life, and they both just seem like such good options. So either Paul is absolutely out of his mind nuts, or his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 has given him a clear vision of what it is that he gains in death. He gains Christ. What does he lose? He loses the joys of life. For us, that might mean breath. It might mean nice cars or video games. It might mean sitting in the backyard and reading great fiction. It might mean sports, or for at least a time, it might mean our family or vacations to the beach or seeing new places and adventures. It might mean episodes of The Office or American Idol or marriage or watching your children grow or ministry to the people of God. I mean life or death. I don't know. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Can you think like that? I don't very often, but I desire to and I long to, and I've been pleading with God this week that I would. I've been pleading with God this week on your account that you would as well, that God would make you think like that. I mean, really ask yourself, am I hard-pressed? Does death appeal to me at all, or do I view it as the worst possible thing that could ever happen to me? And I mean this, does it appeal to you at all, not as some escape, but as a great destination? I know it's weird. It's just not how we think. I mean, imagine that you had the chance to go to some closed country and evangelize the lost, or to serve in an orphanage in the name of Christ. And by closed country, I just mean one of those places that our missionaries write down as East Asia, so that no one hunts them down and kills them. Some place that's seriously dangerous. I mean, what would you do? Would you even consider it? Is it even an option in your life? If you go, you'll be put to death for your Christianity, and if you stay in America, you'll probably live a long and safe life. And if you're young, staying here might mean you can look forward to marriage or having children or a great job. If you're older, staying might mean that you can live to an age where you can retire and watch your grandchildren grow. So I can stay here and live a good life, or I can go and maybe they kill me, maybe they lock me away forever, I don't know. And I wonder how many of us who profess that Christ is the great love of our life would respond to that with, I'm hard-pressed. They both seem like good options. Go, share the gospel. No guarantee that anyone's going to believe and maybe die some painful martyr's death, or maybe stay here and live out your years in safe country. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Oh, how I wish I could really think like that. You know what makes us think like that? I mean, the big difference between Paul, who's living the Christian life, and us who at times at least are living a lukewarm American Christianity is that Paul did not think that Christ existed. Paul did not think that Christ was the Son of God. Paul did not think that he would live with Christ throughout eternity. No. Paul knew those things were true. It wasn't something he considered possibly true or even more than likely true. He knew they were absolutely true. And when we do that, we no longer love this world. We no longer seek the pleasures of this world, but we'll seek the pleasures that are found in intimacy with Christ. And I too seek pleasures in this world, maybe worse than most of you. And I don't necessarily mean sinful things. I mean neutral things or even good things that are only evil because I love them more than I love God. I mean, we say we don't love them more. We know the right answers, but given the choice between quiet prayer or time in God's Word or a moment of worship and the choice of our favorite hobby or a good movie or just hanging out with friends, 9 times out of 10, what do we choose? I'm really just in shock at Paul's response to death or life. I've never seen it that way. Who says to the option of life and death, I'm hard pressed between the two? Who says that? I long for us to say that, for me to say that. So here's what it takes. Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. You, on your drive home today, are not likely, I won't say it's impossible, not likely to encounter an audible Christ on your way home today. But we can know Christ with the same degree of confidence as we encounter Him in the entire text of Scripture. We must seek Him there. I mean, keep in mind, Paul's not odd. He's living the Christian life, and the same Christian life that we can and we should live as he does. I admit, there are many more things for us to be distracted by today than Paul ever had to deal with. Television, shops, shopping, sporting investments, the internet, whatever. We have so much that we can veg out on and just forget about eternity, forget about death, forget about why we exist to begin with. But Christ is a supreme joy over anything that can seek to distract us. Let's look again at the text starting in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Here Paul is considering the needs of the Philippians as more important than his own. And although his personal desire is death, because that means he'll be with Christ, he sees that it's far better that he remain for the purpose of building up the church in Philippi and other cities. And so his desire for living, get this, his desire for living is a desire for ministry. In verse 22, the phrase fruitful labor gives an idea of what our lives should be about. He means that for the Christian, there's two options. There's death, which consists of being with Christ, hallelujah. And the other option, life that consists of fruitful labor. We all labor. We use our talents, we use our money, we use our energy, we use our time. We use those gifts, and do we use them merely for building up the kingdom of me? Or are we going to use those to build up something greater, the kingdom of God? What's amazing is how Paul's contemplation between life and death is so closely tied to the well-being of others. Even his desire for living is so that others can benefit from his ministry to them. He means the gospel preached and the gospel lived out. For Paul, the gospel is always the top priority. The gospel is always first. Christian, put the gospel first. Embrace the words of Charles Studd, who penned this well-known poem that reads, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." What are you doing with your God-given talents that will last? That will last. That when you stand before Christ, you know that you spent your life well. I mean, how is your life being spent for the kingdom of God? I mean, really, I'm asking you this. Ask yourself this question. what am I doing in life that matters? Because I'll tell you, as I've seen death this year in ways that I've never seen it before, that's the question that keeps coming back. What do we do that matters? Now, don't misunderstand me. What I mean is this: if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, this might sound like works-based salvation. If you are here this morning, if you are redeemed, then you are redeemed by grace alone. No amount of good works will earn forgiveness from God. None. In fact, your good works are nothing but filthy rags before God. Only the grace of God, which gives you faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, can bring you salvation. However, as the redeemed, you also need to know that God has prepared works for you to do. Here's what I mean, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Rejoice in the fact that the very same gospel that frees us from sin also frees us to serve. And look back at the text with me, Philippians 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Why would they glory in Christ's coming? I mean, does Paul really think that well of himself? No way. Remember, Paul's the same guy in 1 Timothy 1 who says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul counts himself as the worst of all sinners. What Paul means is that his release will show the Philippians that God is able to advance the gospel despite human efforts to prevent it. Like I said before, everyone sells out to something. My plea this morning with you is that you not waste your life on worthless things of the world, building your own temporary little kingdom, but to sell out to seeking and proclaiming the glory of God. Pursue the everlasting kingdom of God with your life, with this life that you have been gifted. And I don't know if this is true of you or not, but too many Christians are wasting their life by living just like the world and then showing up to church on Sunday for a few hours and then returning back to a life that looks very, very similar to those who don't know Christ. You won't find Christians like this in the New Testament. You just won't find them. That's not the way they live their lives, but you will find men and women who are willing to give everything for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And it still happens today. During seminary, I had a good friend who went over to China one summer. And he was there and he was talking to older high school students and college students. And he asked them this question, you know, American small talk. So, what do you want to do when you grow up? And they're like, what do you mean? He kind of thought, well, that's a real simple question. What do you want to do? Do you want to be a teacher? A doctor? Do you want to pick up garbage? What do you want to do? And they were just shocked. Well, what do you mean? I mean, we're Christians. We just want to do whatever we can for the glory of God. We just want to do whatever we can to tell people about Christ. We just want to worship God. That's what our life's going to be about. I mean, it never even crossed their mind of what am I going to do for me in this life? That wasn't what their question was. You know, they live in this environment where at any moment someone could come in and carry them off simply because they worship God. And while my friend was there, this actually happened. Some people came in, some authorities, and everyone just scattered and ran. And two of the men were captured. And nobody knows what happened to them. It's not like it is here. There's no mugshots to know what happened. They could be locked away. They could have been set free somewhere. They could have been killed. No one has a clue. But it didn't stop them. They came back and they worshiped and they learned and they studied the word and they couldn't stop them because that's what their life was about. And all this Because Christ is supremely valuable. There's no greater joy in this world that they can pursue because Christ is supremely valuable. Consider Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. It's a question of heart, of love. I mean, how do we know what we love? It's simply what we seek. When we have free time in the evening, what do we do with it? When given the choice of reading your Bible or watching an hour of television, what do you usually choose? And I'm not saying not to watch television. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's evil. It's okay to relax. It's okay to enjoy a great story, whether it's a movie or a TV show or a book. That's okay. I'm saying, what are your priorities? Get them straight. Don't wait for time with God to magically appear. Set aside time. Make time. Don't wait for your neighbors to pursue a relationship with you. Go to them. Know them. Be a light in the dark wherever God has put you. I mean, look out your windows and look at your unbelieving neighbor's house. And just envision it like some closed country where you've got to think and to pray. How can we get the gospel into this closed country? Be a light in the world. You can get involved in Oasis. There, a plug. It's not incredibly organized. You know, it'll be a mess in some regard, but it's an opportunity to go down there and to, in the name of Christ, serve people from many, many different nations. Have other families in the church over for meals and encourage them. Use your life wisely. And I do want to touch on one more thing. A few chapters later in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." It's easy to say that knowing Christ is better than hell. It's easy to say that knowing Christ is better than feeling unloved or bills or all the misery or crummy thing that could possibly happen in this world. But what about those things that we really enjoy? Is Jesus knowing him better than quality with loved ones or time with loved ones? Is knowing Jesus better than falling in love? Is knowing Jesus better than getting a great new job or buying the perfect house or better than the birth of a child? Yes, it is. Nothing you can think of is more important than knowing Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. So let us show this with the way that we live our lives. I mean, listen to the end of this verse in chapter 3. He suffered the loss of all things, and his response to that is that he counts it all as rubbish. He says, everything besides Christ is worthless. It is. Now ask yourself, why does he count all his stuff as rubbish? And the answer is right there in the text, in order that he may gain Christ. Are you at a point where your material possessions are rubbish compared to Jesus? If someone broke into your house and they stole your TV or your clothes or whatever you consider important to you, would you say, so what? I'm united with Christ and he is my treasure. I know this sounds absurd. It's absurd to our American minds. It really is. It's not the way we think. It just isn't. It sounds absurd to me too. If you steal my iPad, I will hunt you down and beat you. That's the way we tend to respond to these things, but it's not right. And that's because we're consumers. We buy bigger houses when we don't need them. New clothes when we have plenty of them. All sorts of entertainment, DVDs, MP3s. I can sound old if I don't say that right. It's a waste of our life to live that way. And I'm guilty of doing the same things. I have too much stuff. And I spend too much time loving those things rather than pursuing God and rather than pursuing fruitful labor with my life. I don't think I'm alone in that. And this is just not the way we're supposed to live. This is not the Christian life. It's the American life with some dash of Christianity sprinkled in. Last thing. Don't walk out of here today and think that it's impossible to live this way. Now, if I were to say go from here and on your own do this, it would be impossible to live this way. One of the beautiful things about coming to know Christ is this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that God's empowering us to live this way. And we really can live this way. I mean, we began by looking at death. You will die. One day, your car will wreck, or your heart's going to give out, or cancer is going to take your life. And I know there's people in our congregation who are fighting cancers and other difficult diseases, and this should encourage you. Because cancer cannot take your joy, cancer cannot take your home, and cancer cannot take your treasure if your treasure is Jesus Christ alone. At very best, anyone in this room, or everyone in this room, has about 100 years to live. More likely, 75, statistically. But even this afternoon is not promised to you. It's not. And the reality of death and our view of death will affect the way that we live. I mean, having seen a biblical view of death, in the words of Paul, who views death as gain, let us seek to have that same view in our lives, whereby we view life as an opportunity to pursue fruitful labor. May we pursue Christ and death as nothing to be feared, but as an event that brings us into the very presence of Christ, the very presence of God. And let us say with Paul that it is our eager expectation and hope that we will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in our body, whether by life or by death. May our lives be like Paul's. May our lives be summed up as progressive abandonment of everything else in the interest of possessing more of Christ each and every day. Let us pray. Father, these thoughts are difficult. The desires of the world are powerful. But God, the power of the gospel in our lives is more powerful. Please don't let us forget how short our lives are. Please don't let us forget that death will bring us into the presence of Christ, and so we can look forward to it. May you grant us faith day by day to know the realities of being redeemed by Christ, of having our sins forgiven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.